Well, for our Bible reading tonight, we continue with the missionary journeys of Paul. If you remember, last week we started with the first missionary journey with just a little introduction regarding the character of Saul of Tarsus and his conversion and the hand of God upon him and how he becomes a great missionary, evangelist, and teacher of the deep things of God. A man of courage, a man who served the Lord Jesus Christ to all the days of his life. Not saying that we are looking at the man himself, but what God did in this man. Now, we've come to chapter 13, and round about verse 14. Now, we had read at the beginning the sermon that the apostle preached, and I'd like to bring one or two points from that. Nevertheless, he was, if you remember, he was in Salamis, Paphos, where Sergius Paulus was converted. And that was an account, if you remember, where there was a man who was a sorcerer who did all he could to distract and to spoil anything that Paul had to say. But nevertheless, there is triumph in the end. That is the beginning of things. And then he goes from there to Perga and Antioch in Pisidia. There's another Antioch, remember the one he set off from the beginning. And then he goes to the synagogue there and preaches. And he preaches this great message which we have just read. And rather than go through it all, because a lot of it is a historical kind of message as well, but to bring some highlights. He reviews the history of the Jews. What he's doing, you see, he starts from the known and brings the unknown to them. It's a good method in teaching where you start from something somebody's familiar with and understand, and then from that you bring them to the next step. So he doesn't just suddenly come upon them and say, you have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, which would be totally meaningless to them. It would merely be a name and just a statement made with no content to it. So he speaks to the Jews in a way that they would understand, and he reviews their long history and the highlights of that history and how God has been with his people in the olden days as his chosen people. And then in verse 22, we begin to come to things now where he's beginning to introduce the subject to them. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And we remember we recently done the life of David, we studied the life of David, and from that we learn that Jesus Christ himself, from his human nature, is of the seed of David. That we must remember the two natures of Christ, that he was man, very man, perfect man, but man, and that he is absolute deity as well. He has, somebody put it like this, he has a human mother, but a divine father. That's right, in his two natures, his mother was Mary, and his eternal nature, which is always there in any case, it is a glorious father, the two natures of Christ. But as far as the human element is concerned, it is of the lineage of David. Then when we come to verse 29, we have these words, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. They had crucified him. He goes through the account of it, how he is crucified. And then also he states a resurrection in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. I'm just touching on these points now as how he leads from the historical accounts to bring them right up to date in the fulfillment of the seed of David, Jesus Christ, and how he was crucified, but God honored him and raised him. Then in verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Then he comes to apply the meaning of this, and this verse particularly these verses now we need to look at. To begin with, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's a new thing. Something that was strange to them. The whole idea of coming into relationship with God was a difficult one for them really to be able to imagine or think they could ever have. And here is a person who says that the son of David, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, is a son of God, and that through him is the forgiveness of sins. Well, what had they thus far? All they had was what we would describe now as shadows. Yet they were shadows of a reality to come. You don't fall in love with a shadow if the reality is to come. But whilst you've not got the reality, you make a great deal of the shadow. So, for example, you know what I mean? If you have a friend and you just see his shadow coming, well, you're glad to see a shadow, but you're not going to bother with a shadow when you see the person arrive themselves. So that is what we have in the Old Testament very often. Shadows are of a great thing to come. Now, what is a shadow? What are the types that we have? Well, there are a number. The main one that I'm thinking of now is one of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, and how once a year a lamb without spot and blemish, in as far as they were able to ascertain, would be taken, and the high priest would represent the people, and he'd put his hands on the nape of the neck of the animal and transfer the guilt and the shame of the people's sin onto this animal. And then the animal was killed, and the blood was taken then into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. If you remember, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and that has bearing as well there. It contained the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were our attitude toward God and our attitude toward one another. We know them in detail as the Ten Commandments. And then on this Ark of the Covenant is a golden lid. And the golden lid represents in shadow the perfect life of Christ fulfilling the law of God. And then the blood is sprinkled on that lid, and that represents meeting the wrath of God for man's failure. So we have it in shadow form. So in reality, when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now the shadow becomes a reality. And we look now, there is no gospel without understanding these two things about Jesus Christ. I know we are familiar with them. He does two things for the sinner. There is a law that God places before us. This law measures us. You know, it condemns us. In the Epistle to the Galatians, it says the law of God is like a schoolmaster. It demands that we should love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Well, we know that we come short of this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the actually shortfall is described as a failure to fulfill God's law. That is our sin, in that we have not kept his law. Indeed, we have transgressed and we have broken the law of God. The result of that is the wages of sin is death, and that is eternal damnation. So what does Jesus Christ do? He fulfills the longing of the Old Testament, and he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. That before I come to Christ, take one prophecy, for example, by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. The Lord, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Was there ever such a picture of the crucifixion of Christ there, hundreds and hundreds of years before it takes place, as if it were a completed thing? So certain is the prophet. Then in the fullness of time, we have the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, and then the confirmation, the resurrection. All are vital in the preaching of the gospel. The life of Jesus Christ is the obedience of that law and the perfect fulfillment of it. We've got to understand that, or we'll never understand the gospel. That he does that for me. He fulfills a life we could never live. But I've got a debt to pay, my broken law. And he pays a penalty that I could never pay, only eternally. And there is no end to it. So he's done two things. He gives me his perfect life, and he takes away my imperfect life. That is the miracle of it all. Now that is the simple, but the heart of the gospel. So that when the Holy Spirit has awakened us and enlightened us and convicted us of our sin, we come to that place where we see our need, and God gives us faith to believe. Jesus Christ, according to the Hebrew epistle, remember, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a divine gift where God gives a man faith to believe and holy sorrow to repent. When that happens, then, and a person comes into that arena of grace where the work of God is working in that man's soul, and he comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the result of it all is this: your sins are forgiven. That's the result of it. Now, that is the heart of the gospel. Now, then, what he's doing here with the Jews here and in other places as well, he's bringing from the Old Testament and brings them to the reality of the new. Now, then, in verse 39, he strikes hard at their pride, and it would be very hard for them to take this. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, it sounds a difficult verse, but it's not a difficult verse. It's confirming what Jesus Christ has done for the sinner. And he's challenging them. Could you ever get right with God in your own efforts? You know, that's what he's challenging them. Could you ever make it? Would you ever be able to achieve it? Or to put it in the words that we have here, you could never justify yourself by the law of Moses. Back then to the Ten Commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, love your neighbours, yourself, the details that we know, thou shalt not kill, and so on. That if we have to justify myself before God and say, God, I have performed, this is the law, I think it's an excellent law, I think you've got a superb idea here, it's a law of love, to love God in all the details in those commandments, and to love my neighbour in those details. And it is an excellent law. And you can call it a law of love. You can do that. But to achieve it is impossible. And we cannot achieve it because we suffer from original sin and our sinful nature and our love for ourselves. You know, in every kind of man-made worship, even if it takes a Christian form, you notice now the many things that are about today. It is the worship of self. Look at my behavior. Look at my acrobatics. It is the worship of self. And the same there. Look at what I'm doing. I'm trying my best. In some way or another, man's pride wants to impress God until he's brought to the place where he's convicted of his sin. And when he sees that, he comes to that place where he says, I cannot justify myself before God. It is the hardest of all. It is the easiest thing in the world to say to a person, believe in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, and they can agree with you, but nothing has happened. It is the hardest thing in the world, although still simple in its understanding, to show them they can never make it. An easy illustration. If we have a form of Christianity, which is we are more familiar with the Christian faith, that does not preach the gospel clearly, it's very hard for a person, if you say to them, you're not a Christian, if you're in that relationship where you could speak in that way, and they say to you, I am faithful, I attend a place of worship, I am regular, I give to the church, I give to the poor, I give my time, I read my Bible, I go to Sunday school, I do all these things. Now, what's wrong in all that is this, is I. It's so close to the mark. Because they're usually good people in the normal moral sense of goodness. So very close to it, but so very far, in as far as they have not understood that they cannot do anything without him. We have got to come to that place that we need the forgiveness of sins, and that it's only Jesus Christ that can make us just or right in the sight of God. Now, you know, to repeat that again, that I do quite often, I know, is not Jesus will make you happy, although we will have our share of happiness, but we know that if you become a Christian, you will certainly have your share of unhappiness because it costs you, and we are mocked and derided for our faith. So there's no guarantee of happiness here on this earth, or guarantee of good health. But really, those are incidental. You know, the main thing is, am I right with God? When I stand before God in the day of judgment, am I right in the sight of God? And the gospel, and I have found this gospel, I told you now, this sorts out men and women. It sorts out the sheep and the goats, whether they are the Lord's people, because the Lord's people will delight in that gospel, because they know it is by Jesus Christ alone that we are right in the sight of God. Now, it's hard now. It was hard then. It was hard for Jews steeped in Judaism and in all these activities and these performances and liturgical things that they did. It was hard for them to come to that place where they came to trust in Jesus Christ and to trust him wholly. Complete faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember that little couplet I like and love, and I bring it to you often? All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. And so that is his sermon. Well, the result is this. In verse 43, some believed. In verse 44, all the city came to hear him. It was a remarkable thing. In verse 45, the Jews who hadn't believed become angry and envious and start an opposition towards them. And in verse 49, they preach throughout all the region. But in verse 50, the Jews stirred up troublemakers to try in some way to ruin the preaching of Paul and to distract the Jews who wanted, dearly wanted, salvation and wanted this precious gift of the forgiveness of sins. Now then we begin in this first journey, this very real way. He comes to Iconium. Now there are a number of cities here, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. I'm sure from your Sunday school days you can remember how we had to learn these journeys of Paul off by heart and know the sequence, and it always worried me when I went back to the same place again, and where did the order come in? But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now in chapter 14 now, and it came to pass in Iconium, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. Remember, Greeks means anybody who's not a Jew. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And so there is trouble. Trouble really has begun in Iconium. And there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And what do they do? Notice how persistent they are. And there they preached the gospel. Now, this has been the story of every great revival in the history of our country. When we've been a land of so many revivals, were preaching. Men serving God in a special way of preaching. In churches, out of churches, in the streets, in the marketplace. And they would go back and back again. Now, I don't know how many of you remember reading the book of the life of George Whitefield. You know, it came out a few years ago. I think most of us read it then. It's one of those must in the reading of English church history now. And in one, at the beginning of each chapter, it has a page given to a quotation. And one quotation is regarding George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and their incredible bravery. And this is how it described how they worked. They would go to a place and they would announce that they were preaching. And they would preach. And they'd preach for hours. And there were many people who wanted to be saved and wanted to listen. And they believed those words in Romans, you know, how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, God speaks to our minds and our hearts and our understanding. And how will they go unless they are sent of God? And so they would go, say, to a town, and they would preach, and they would have the most appalling reception, obscenities, all the most uncouth behavior beyond the telling, and stoned very often, and they would have killed them, and I'm sure that many were killed. Now, you might say, well, right, I've finished with that place. I'm not going there again. Not at all. They go back and back and back again until they had established churches where the word of God was preached. An example in Wales, if you remember, was in Carnarvon, and Howell Harris, one of the great expositors of the scriptures, went to Carnarvon, and it was a place that every other house seemed to be a pub, a rough and a wild town at that time. And they began to throw stones and to endeavor to kill him. He escaped by boat from the quayside. That's the only way he escaped, by saving his life in that way. Now you might say, I'll never go there again. Back they went, again and again and again, until they established churches in these places. That's the kind of spirit that we have in these preach. How beautiful are the feet, says the Bible, of those who preach the gospel of peace. Well, here is an example here in Scripture. So he's had getting a tough time in Iconium. So he says, well, for the time being, let's move on to Lystra and to Derbe. And in verse 7, what did they do there? There they preached the gospel. Not amuse the people. There they preached the gospel. They'd begin in a synagogue. They go through the story and the history of the Jews. They'd show them how they failed to have forgiveness of sins by their own efforts. They showed them how Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They showed them about his divine nature and his human nature, and how he'd fulfilled the law in our place and paid the penalty for our failure. The essential, what it was called in the early church, the kerygma, the bare bones of the gospel, the absolute necessities in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8, and there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And they saw that he believed, that he had faith. And in verse 10, we are told in chapter 14, that they say to him, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. And they're absolutely astounded at this miracle. And this is what they say. They're so impressed. And when the people saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lyconia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But this miracle caused a problem. Anything dramatic will cause problems. But anyway, it caused a problem here, although a genuine miracle has taken place. They think that these people must be gods. Well, they were right in as far that they were the messengers of God, but they were not gods. And it created quite a problem. And so in verse 12 we have, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Pearl and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate, and would have done sacrifices with the people. They thought, we must sacrifice to these two. They are gods. Well, can you imagine the frustration? These men only wanted to do one thing, to preach the gospel. That's all they wanted to do. And to see that men and women in the power of the Holy Spirit might believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that there might be a company of God's people there. And here they go to a ridiculous extreme and say, you are gods. You're Jupiter and you're Mercurius. Conveniently, we have a priest here, and he can offer you sacrifices. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all the things that are therein. He says, look, we are men. We are ordinary men. We are men of like passions as you are. The things that worry you worry us. The things that can beset you beset us. If you are punished, her people hurt you, you feel the pain. The same if you throw something at us, we feel the pain. We are made of flesh and blood, exactly as you are. We are not gods. And he says, we are like you, and preach unto you. Now, we are preaching to you about God, who is above idols. He made the heaven and earth and everything that is, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and coming to the gospel again, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And they were going to get now to explaining, and listen what happens. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither. Now then, what a strange situation. They come to preach the gospel. They perform a miracle. The people go too far. Instead of seeing God did this, they are gods. It takes them all their time to restrain them. And as they are restraining them, then the enemies from Iconium, those who stir up trouble. Has it not always been so? You do not need many. You're speaking as an old school teacher. You only needed one naughty boy. Well, I taught boys. One naughty boy in a class, a stirrer, and you could say you had a difficult class. He could set the whole class going. You don't need many, and if you've got two, you've had it, because they can scheme together. Now, that's only on an ordinary level, but it is the same, you know. You only need in a company of people one person who will lie, and he can spread poison and distrust amongst many. If you have two, then you have great trouble, and you can have dreadful discord. Now then, you see, they're doing reasonably well. They're not doing too badly at all. They were chased out of Iconium by those who began to stir trouble, but they were listening to them, and were going to get their attention in Lystra as well. When here there arrived those people from Iconium, and they brought with them their poison. And this is what they do. In verse 18, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews of Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. It's just a little phrase. But oh, what suffering there is there. There's all kinds of suffering. There is suffering, there is mental suffering. There is a suffering of unpopularity. There is a suffering of rejection. But there is rejection and physical as well, because there would be one thing that would have broken Paul's heart, and it would have been this, that they wouldn't listen to him. That they were bringing far more attention to the miracle than they were to the word of God. And that would break his heart. What would he have to say about being stoned? Very little, you know. He was left there and supposed to have been dead. But you remember something impressed him years ago when he was breathing out threatenings and dragging women and children and menfolk from their homes, and seeing that they were condemned and put to death, and doing all that he could against the Christian faith. He saw a man die, and that man's name was Stephen. He didn't actually cast any stones. He watched after the clothes of those who needed all their energy, because they would be sweating with the efforts, to throw stones at Stephen. And he saw and heard Stephen die when he said, "Father, forgive them, and lay not this sin to their accounts." There were many things that had left a deep impression upon this man, and to see that kind of death. And so, without complaint, he's stoned, and for all purposes, he's left as dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What a lesson. You know, what a lesson. You know, we live in the age, and a person says, "Well, I don't know. I've not been so well. I'm under great strain. I think the doctor wants me to have a 2 months rest, and so that I might gather up my energies again." And sometimes you see some pretty strong-looking young men, and you wonder, well, you know, if they're sick looking like that, what are they like when they're healthy? And you wonder and you puzzle. However, this man must have had dreadful wounds, and yet he says, "Now look, I'm alive. I'm alive. I'll come with you to Derbe. No, I'm not having a rest with Christian friends. I'm coming with you to Derbe." And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now these are only lists here, but you fill in there. Go back to Lystra. What happened to him there? Stoned. What happened in Iconium and Antioch? The people were stirred against them. Now what did they do there? You see, he had to go. If you read his letters and his epistles, you know that this man loved passionately those whom he'd led to the Lord. And that he would open many of his epistles, or somewhere early pages would be, that "I do not cease to give thanks for you. I pray for you always. You're always in my heart." And so when these people had believed, he wanted to see, are they all right? Are they going on with the Lord? Are they safe? Have they been persecuted very badly? He wanted to know how they were. Confirming the souls, verse 22, of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice that. Don't think that would be very popular today. Living in an age of plenty and of ease, when everything has to be nice and to make us happy and to amuse us, they might say, "Well, what is your message to us, Paul?" Well, he says, "I've come to confirm. I can see that you are saved." And he exhorted, he preached a little more to them in the faith. And that he says, "You know this, don't you? That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now, on what basis is he saying that? Our Savior. Do you remember our Savior said that if you are thinking seriously of becoming the Lord, it is like this. That a man like a king going out to the war, and he gives up because he hadn't counted the cost before he started. Or a man building a house or a castle or something, and finds he hadn't got the resources, and gives up before he started. So what he's saying is this: he does it all for you. He pays for your salvation. But if you receive it, it will cost you. You don't pay for it, but it will cost you. And this is why it will cost. It will cost because a believer, wherever he is a challenge to the world. I read in a book today an interesting thing. How far we have come to the ages of from the ages of revival. From the ages of Puritanism, when the Christian and an unbeliever were so unlike. And we have come today so dangerously close that sometimes it is well nigh impossible to tell the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. And that is wrong, because there should be a great difference. We are the only Bible that most people will read. We are the only life, the Christian life, that many people will see. Now, then what will this do? For some, it is an encouragement. For all their lives, they have longed for something like that. And for others, it angers them. They're irritated by it. Very often it is on secondary things. You can believe what you like in the world. They don't care. They really don't care. But they are offended if what you believe has changed your life. You see that, don't you? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. Let us take simple examples. Let us take if a person was in school, a child, boy or a girl, 12, 13, younger if you like. And that person has come to a real trust in the Saviour. And let us put it in an extreme case, that not that he swore a lot before, but swore some. Not that he involved much in unclean language, but involved in some. Enough to be popular with his friends. And then he's converted. And then he still wants to be friendly with his friends. But they begin to notice that he doesn't swear anymore. It's not swearing that makes him a Christian. He doesn't swear because he is a Christian. And they notice a difference. And before long, there's a wink and a nod and a nudge. And mockery from the classroom or from the teachers. It can be both ways today. That's how it is today. And many of our children have really gone through it, as you know, in the schools. It's the same in a university or a college, exactly the same. They don't care what you believe, because there are so many odd things that people believe, and so many odd faiths that come into the land, they don't care what you believe. But if that believing changes your life, that worries them. It really worries them, and they're concerned about that. Now, this is why it worries them. It convicts them of what they are. You see, there was no one to challenge them in their kind of conversation or life. No one to rebuke. And here is a silent rebuke. Without that person saying, you shouldn't swear or shouldn't. Not saying that at all. The very fact that they are not doing those things is a silent and a powerful rebuke. And suffering comes in. Then, of course, they jibe at your faith. Then, of course, they jibe at what you believe. But they will only see how your faith has changed you. And most particularly, if you are becoming a godly person. And we must remember, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It says in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now then, they went back there and they confirmed. And in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended, that is the original Antioch, by the grace of God, for the work which they had fulfilled, that they went there. And when they were come and gathered the church together, listen to this, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And when they abode long time with the disciples, then they abode long time with the disciples. See the loveliness of that. You know, they came and tell them the story of their first missionary journey. But I see here that they do not list their wounds and their scars, and their suffering, and their unpopularity, and the abusing by men and women. They do not relate those. But this is what they have to say. Do you know what happened? God opened doors. He opened doors in cities. He opened doors in the hearts of Jews. He opened doors in the hearts of non-Jews or Gentiles or Greeks. He opened doors there, and everywhere we went, there were some who believed. Then we went back again to see where they're really holding on. Had they really believed? We didn't deceive them. We told them that this faith, although it was by the free grace of God, although they had paid nothing for their salvation, yet to own this faith is a costly thing. And that our journey to the kingdom of God is by much tribulation. Do you remember the poem by Amy Carmichael when she said, "He hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar." Can you imagine such a thing? If a person has been in the spiritual battle, the world against him, Satan against him, and yet has been faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man coming from an ordinary battle, take an old-fashioned kind of battle with swords and so on, and he comes with shining uniform and a clean, tidy appearance and white gloves, and you say, "Have you been in the battle?" "Well, yes." "Are you sure?" "Well, maybe I wasn't involved in the fighting." "Well, you were not in the battle then." "He hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar." If any evangelical minister is able to say at the end of his life, with all the churches has been, "I never had any opposition. I never had any adverse things said. I never had that." You say to him, "Were you an evangelical? Or were you all things to all men? Or were you only keeping them happy by all sorts of various things? Were you a preacher of the word of God? He hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar." The tribulations that all of us enter into. And remember the honour. Paul, writing one of the epistles that we've done on the Sabbath morning, that we have, we join in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. Now then, we have to be careful, don't we? No one can enter into the suffering of the cross. That is his alone. And the payment paid for our sin is his and his alone. But after having put that as unique, around then, there is a suffering that Christ has in this world as the church, as his body on earth. And that will have its share of affliction. Now, sometimes we suffer for our folly. That is wasted. Just for our own stupidity and our lack of wisdom. That is a meaningless suffering. But if we suffer for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all we have done, we have been allowed the privilege of our portion in the sufferings, in the fellowship of Christ, in that general way, in the suffering of the body of the Christ, as we know it as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, where I'm going to leave us tonight is with this. I want you to look at one verse only in chapter 15 and verse 41. Because remember, we are following not the various debates and so on. We're following the journeys of the apostle. Look at verse 41 after this council at Jerusalem. I don't know if I've got the right verse now. No, I haven't. You'll have to find the verse. But here is the verse. Chapter 15. Maybe you'll find it as I'm saying it. "Let us go again." All right? "Let us go again." Anybody found the verse? 36, is it? "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" Now, I think that's a marvelous thing. The abuse he himself had, yet he went back to confirm them and to see that they were in the faith. He finishes one missionary journey. And after relating this to the church, after doing that, after a little while, he says to Barnabas, "Come on. Let's go again. Come on. Let's go all over again. The places we've been, maybe to other places as well." Now, what is he doing? Now, do you remember in Acts 26 particularly, where he records his conversion and also in other chapters, where he talks about his divine commission? And there are a few places where he relates his conversion, but thinking of this one particularly, where he stopped on the way to Damascus, where he was going to persecute Christians, and he saw a light shining above the brilliance of the sun, and a voice saying to him the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now then, here comes the commission. Now you see, he doesn't go outside the terms of reference. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Right? That is his commission. "Unto whom now I send thee." What he got to do? To open their eyes and to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is his commission. And towards the end of his testimony here, when he speaks to this man, he says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto him, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But in verse 19, there's a tremendous summing up of his own life. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Tremendous. Obedience. Obedience to the will of God, the law of God, the grace of God. Obedience. This man called to preach to the Gentiles, and he does so. So you might say, well, he's done one missionary journey. He's suffered enough. He's made his contribution. And you ask him to say something. What has he got to say? "Let's go again." That's his story. And that is how he is all the days of his life. And you can only understand the Apostle Paul in understanding a man in whom God has gripped and whom God is working powerfully in his soul and in his life and in his work. God was with him. That is a marvelous thing. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray that as we go through the word chapter by chapter, that our souls may be enriched and that we might be encouraged as well by the bravery of ordinary men, but extraordinary because they were called of thee and used of thee, but as far as their feelings and their bodies were concerned, ordinary men, and what thou canst do with ordinary material. Bless us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.